All right, if you have your Bibles, we'll turn to Matthew chapter 24. I dealt with verse 15 last week, which dealt with the abomination of desolation. The verse reads, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand." And that's where I stopped. Dealt with the fact that this abomination of desolation is the Antichrist himself, who was prefigured in a person by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. But if you just stop at verse 15, you're kind of left hanging. When you see this guy, and that's it. Tonight I want to finish the sentence as we move on down through verses 16 through 21. "Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." If you skip verses 16 through 20, it reads this way: "When you see the abomination of desolation, there's going to be great tribulation as never before." Why is that? What is so significant about the Antichrist standing in the temple proclaiming to be who he is and the onset of a time of tribulation such as the world has never seen? Scripture does not specifically give an answer. All I can say is, here is a possibility, and I think my possibility is actually a probability, but that's up for debate. What's happening? Well, at the very beginning of the tribulation period, you have a man who is ambitious enough as a political leader wanting to be the ruler of the world. He makes a covenant with Israel to be their protector, gains their support, located in a revived Roman Empire. Shortly after that, Israel becomes an unwalled village. The nation of Russia makes a coalition with a number of Islamic nations and says, now's the time to advance. Now, we all know that today Russia is a peace-loving nation. Their peace, not ours or anybody else's. What could be going on in the war in the Ukraine? Why are they invading the Ukraine? Well, again, Scripture doesn't tell us. They haven't said. But could it be a possibility that this is opening up a control to the sea that will give them access to come south in tribulation days? Maybe, maybe not. But it certainly makes some sense that could be setting the table for an event that's found in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. Russia comes down with these Islamic nations. They invade Israel. The Antichrist, who has promised that he would defend Israel, necessarily comes to Israel to their defense. And if you read, in fact, let's do it. Turn, keep your finger here in Matthew chapter 24. Turn back to Ezekiel 39 to see the outcome of what's going on. Ezekiel 39, first couple of verses. "Therefore, thou son of man, prophesy against God," which would be Russia, "and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. And I will turn thee back and leave but a sixth part of thee. And I will cause thee to come up from the north parts and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. And I will smite thy bow out of thy left hand and I will cause thine arrows to fall out of thy right hand. Thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands, and the people that is with thee I will give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort, and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. Thou shalt fall upon the open field, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. And I will send a fire on Magog, and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles. And they shall know that I am the Lord. So will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel. And I will not let them pollute my holy name any more. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. So here comes Magog out of there, Russia, his armies. They are providentially, if not miraculously, disarmed by God. And this confederation of superpowers, at least one with Russia, and probably the other ones might be considered in coalition with them to be a superpower, are miraculously destroyed. And God says, I'm going to manifest my glory there. People are going to know, especially the people of Israel, the Antichrist is now in Israel. The people of Israel have seen what took place, and they're recognizing, you know what? This guy we thought was our Messiah, he's not the real deal. They are going to be in revolt against him. The nations of Russia and the other ones, the Confederacy, even though defeated, are saying, hey, this guy, because they're not Bible-believing people, destroyed us. I think the Antichrist head is going to swell. And he's going to claim that the defeat of this coalition is due to him, because he is God. That's what the abomination of desolation is all about. Because now you have these people of Israel in rebellion against him. He's not happy with them because they're not paying attention. I mean, he gained an ally to get in power with them. But now they're turning on him. So he needs to save face somehow. And I think he's going to say to them, look what I did. How I miraculously destroyed these armies. You need to fall in line with me, and if you don't, you will bear my wrath. When you see this take place, whoso readeth, let them understand. Well, what were they reading? They were reading Scripture. They were reading Daniel. Undoubtedly, the Ezekiel 38 and 39 was available to them, that they had knowledge of it. They may have had knowledge of Matthew chapter 24, and they're saying, you know what? We can't put up with this guy anymore. And now he's going to turn all of his wrath upon them. Up until this point, things have been bad. The church has been raptured, and all you have is unsaved people that are left. Now you have the Antichrist coming along being in power. Well, things have gone from bad to worse. Now the Antichrist is claiming to be God and unleashing his wrath. We've gone from worse to worst. There has never been a time, according to verse 21, that there will be tribulation on the earth, and never a time afterwards like this. Now notice where the wrath is being centered. Israel. While the judgments of God that we read in Revelation, the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments, are being all over the world, the wrath of the Antichrist is going to be focused upon Israel. And it's going to be bad. So what does he tell them? Verse 16. You which are in Judea, the center where the temple is, where the Antichrist is, where he will immediately have his armies around him, flee unto the mountains. Oliver Green, in his commentary, says he believes the mountains here will probably be Petra, which makes a lot of sense, but I'm not too sure it's confined to just Petra. A place of some security, a difficult place to get to, that would limit the wrath of the Antichrist. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. It's important to leave immediately. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. You've got to get out of there right away. No dawdling. And woe unto them that are with child. Why? Because when you're traveling with children, it's going to slow you down. And to them that give suck in those days. But pray that your flight might not be in the winter. Why? Well, the winter in Jerusalem is not that bad, but when you're going up into the mountains, now we're dealing with snow. And that's going to slow you down. Not only that, pray that it's not on a Sabbath day. Why? Because in Israel, there are laws limiting how you can travel during the Sabbath. In fact, some of the laws are really interesting. I heard Friends of Israel message years ago, and I think it was when Marv Rosenthal was still with them. And he said, in Israel, there is a hotel. I forget how many stories high it is, but their elevator is programmed that on the Sabbath, you cannot punch the buttons to what floor you want to go to because the very conservative Jews say that's work. That's violating the Sabbath. So they have pre-programmed the elevator to stop on every floor. And he said, consider this. Say you're up on the 20th floor and you want to get to the lobby. So the elevator, you have to wait for the elevator to get there. When it finally does, it stops on the 19th, stops on the 18th, stops on the 17th, and so on and so on. You finally get down to the lobby, and you realize you forgot something in your room. Second floor, third floor. It'll take forever to get there and get back down. That's how strict they are on their Sabbath regulations. Pray that your flight not be on the Sabbath, because it's going to get really, really bad. Well, that's the interpretation of the passage. The problem with that is, of what value is there for us? We're not going to be there. If you know Jesus Christ is your Savior, we've been raptured out of there. This has absolutely nothing to do that pertains to us. We don't have to worry about fleeing from the Antichrist. We'll be in glory with Jesus. We don't have to worry about whether it's the Sabbath or not. That those things won't have any meaning to us. So what good is there in this passage to us? As I was pondering that thought, I said to myself, this is a time of tribulation like never before, never again. But we've gone through, and probably will go through, times of tribulation where even our lives might be in danger. As I said this morning concerning the reading of the Bible and imprisonment and so forth, who knows if those days will come or how soon they will come? And will we lose our lives because of this type of persecution? So I started thinking of some things that might be somewhat of an analogy, never to the degree that these people are going to be suffering, but some things that we might be relating to. I came up with four. You're in a store, or you're in a bank, or someplace where there's a number of people, and a number of armed robbers come in, telling everyone to hand over their money and their valuables. Do you do that? Or do you say to yourself, this isn't right. These guys shouldn't be doing that. They have no right to my money. You're at home, and a fire breaks out. You call the fire company, but you say to yourself, you know, there are a lot of things in my house that have a lot of significant value to them, either monetary value or sentimental value to them, pictures and that type of thing. Do I flee the house and leave the things behind to burn, or do I try to rescue as much as I possibly can and put my life in danger? No teens here tonight. But if there were teens here tonight, you're in school, and there's a gang of bullies that are saying, turn over your lunch money. What do? Do you give them the money? Do you fight them and lose? What do? You're on the job, and either the management or the labor are forcing you to do something that you know is unethical or immoral. What do? I think the principles that are found here can be applied in those things. Three things that these people are told to do. Number one, flee. The preservation of your life is more important than the value of things. I tell you, years ago I had given some thought to, if I was ever in a place that was being held up, what would I do? And I honestly considered I would put up resistance to these guys. This confirms that's a dumb idea. Because more than likely, especially if they're armed, that's a battle I'm not going to win. And I don't think going up to them and saying, you know what, guys, you're out of the will of God is going to change their minds. And the problem is, even if I would stand up to them, if I lose my life, who then is going to stand up to them if everybody would do that? Now, if everybody would do it at once, that's another story. But on an individual basis, that's not going to work. The preservation of life is more important than the value of things. Flee. Get yourself to a place of safety. If they say hit the floor, I'm going to the floor. That's all there is to it. Make no moves, I'm an iceberg. I'm not moving at all. The preservation of life is more important than the value of things. Things can always be replaced. Lives can't. Second thing, have a plan for times of adversity. He says here in the middle, get on the right page here. Woe unto them that are with child. I thought about this for a little bit. We're 3.5 years into the tribulation. 3.5 years before this, you recognized that there was a world leader coming in that maybe you had some doubts about. Maybe things just didn't seem right and you were a little concerned about the way the world was going. And as time goes on, you have the invasion of Russia and the coalition of nations. Times are not really stable. Would a person say, as you get into these things, you know what, let's have a child? I think they would plan around that. And that's the second one. Flee is number one. Plan is number two. Try and make it so that you're not encumbered with things when these trials and tribulations come upon you. For example, if you're in a house, well, where would you be? Well, in the evening, I'm in my bedroom. How do I get out of my bedroom if the fire is over here? In the daytime, I'm usually in this room. How do I get out of this room if the fire is somewhere else? I have a plan of escape. That I'm not encumbered by things. And we make plans for these things. If you're in school and there's bullies, what are you going to do? Well, Proverbs 22, Verse 3, prudent man perceives the evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. If I know these guys are hanging out here at this time of day, I'm going to be over here at the same time of day. I'm going to report it to the authorities. Hey, we got a problem here. These guys are doing this. You need to be on the lookout. I have a plan in order to deal with the tribulation that's coming on. Thirdly, I need to pray. Pray that your flight be not on the Sabbath or during the winter. Why is that? Because God controls the weather and the times. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I don't know what's going to happen to me on Wednesday. I trust it'll all be good. But I need to have plans otherwise. And consequently, I need to pray that the outcome will be good. I've learned from my wife that I need to pray for the doctor, that he gets a good rest the night before. Never thought of that before. I heard her praying about that, and I said, that is a stroke of genius. That is something that I need to remember. Not only do I need him to have a good night's rest, I don't need him catching a cold. I want him there for the surgery. Oh, and God can protect him. God can protect me. Flee, because life is more important than things. Plan, because you don't know what's going to happen and you won't have time when it comes upon you. And pray, because God is sovereign. That's what he's telling these folks to do. And I think that's the application for you and I in the times of trouble. Will they come? And the answer is certainly not to this extent, but yes, they will. And I will be a good Boy Scout and be prepared. Let's pray. Father, it amazes me, and maybe it shouldn't. Maybe I should take it for granted. With amazement, 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus was looking down the corridors of time and speaking that which he knew would take place and provided good counsel for the people that would be living when these things took place. And counsel that can be applied at any point in time in our lives. May we be good stewards of that counsel. For while we're promised that we won't have to endure the tribulation, there will be times of tribulation in this world that we will succumb to. May we find a place of safety. May we have a plan of escape. And may we have the assurance of a God who works all things together for good, as we call upon him in prayer, and as we ask tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week. Lord willing, I'll see you in 5 or 6 or 7. I don't know. Jim, keep